I always have to take this out of my pocket to figure out how to do it right. The man in the tower says I'm okay, though. So. We have any Blackhawks hockey fans here? One or two or three. Listen, the news of the last 2 weeks is Scott Darling, but the news of last night was Corey Crawford, wasn't it? People were all wondering if Crawford was going to get shoved out. The ironic thing about the series with Nashville is they brought a guy, a rookie, they call him a rookie anyway, he's been kicking around 10 hockey leagues, as it were, came from a background 5 years ago. He was a hopeless alcoholic. Scott Darling had been kicked out of the university where he attended, kicked off the hockey team there. Came out without an education, kicked out of several hockey leagues. And these are some of the leagues that he played on: Louisiana Ice Skaters, Mississippi River Kings, Florida Everblades, Wichita Thunder, Wheeling Nailers. Now this team I know, the Hamilton Bulldogs, that's getting into AAA hockey. The Cincinnati Cyclones, and then the Rockford Ice Hogs, and then the Milwaukee Admirals 3 years ago, and then the Cincinnati Cyclones, then the Rockford Ice Hogs, and then the Chicago Blackhawks. The Ice Hogs are the AAA team that feeds the Blackhawks, and ironically, the Milwaukee Admirals is the team that feeds Nashville, the Predators. You knew that, though, didn't you? So he actually could have been drafted by the Predators and could have been playing for them, but ironically has been playing for the Blackhawks. I call it a story of rags to riches because the man was a hopeless alcoholic 5 years ago. Redeemed himself, came out of alcoholism, doesn't touch a drop today, and became famous the last 2 weeks. And then last night in the first period, the Predators, Nashville, had scored 3 goals in the first period. And he was relieved by Corey Crawford. And Corey Crawford came in there and had a scoreless game after that. And they won in regulation 4-3. So the Blackhawks will be moving on to the next level. But anyway, I call it it's a story of redemption. He came in and saved Corey Crawford in the first game. Pretty much the same situation. There were 3 goals against Corey Crawford. Scott Darling came in. And he's been the buzzword up until yesterday. Corey Crawford came in and saved him. And so there is a place for U-turns. There is a place for people to turn their life around. Now, you wondered what this has to do with our sermon. Our sermon today and our lesson today is about St. Peter. Peter, the apostle that was right next to Jesus, that was one of his 3 top chosen men, Peter, and what Jesus did with him. Restoration, I call it, a ministry of getting back what the locust has eaten. There's our cue for the man in the tower there. Getting back what the locust has eaten. Restoration, the gentle art of lifting up the fallen and restoring those to where God wants them to be. It has the idea of lifting up a fallen soldier. We're supposed to lift people up when they fall. We're supposed to try to get them back when they exit Christian circles. Our God is a God of restoration. God has been doing this, been in this business ever since the Garden of Eden. You remember the Garden of Eden, it wasn't Adam that went looking for God because Adam was hiding from God, right? It was God that went looking for Adam, said, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" Adam had sown fig leaves on, him and his wife Eve were wearing fig leaves. Could not stand in front of God's presence, and it was God who confronted them. And in the end, Genesis 3:21, it says, "Unto Adam and also to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." God had to go after them, had to put the clothes on them. An animal had to die in order for them to be clothed and be redeemed in the garden. Very first consideration of discipline, church discipline, is that of winning and restoring the offending brother. As we get in Matthew 18:15, it says, If a man is offended by another one, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And so We're to go to the person with the idea of winning them back. I believe, you can pause right there, I believe in church discipline. If we're going to talk about church discipline, let's talk about church restoration. We should have a plan of restoring such a person before we discipline. The church is commanded to restore a repentant sinner, 2 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8. The Apostle Paul had kind of a dilemma in 1 Corinthians. He admonished the church of Corinth to discipline a man that was incestuous and immoral, do something about it, not keep bringing him back into church, but to really to be people of God and be disciplining him. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about bringing him back because they had completely shunned this man and had gotten away from him. The man got right with the Lord. That's the good part of the story. And they were slow in bringing him back. So the Apostle Paul writes them, he says, "So that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him, to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one would be swallowed up with much sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him." Bring him back. And Paul talks about that further in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 18 through 21. It says, "And all things are of God who has reconciled," chapter 5 rather, 18 through 21. "All things are of God who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we, that's us, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's one of the neatest amnesty plans I think there is. Christ became sin for us. He took our sins upon himself on the cross, and we are recipients of his righteousness. He gives us his righteousness. You can't pass up a deal like that, and yet people do every day. We are ambassadors for Christ, bearing that message to a lost and dying, to a sinning world, to a depraved humanity. We have the message of reconciliation. The whole church, or at least those who are spiritual, are to be involved in the process of restoring a sinning believer. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. And the same word is used there. That's used for reconciliation. And it says there in Galatians 6, 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual," it says restore. It's the same word. It has the idea of mending a broken bone. Restore. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest also you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are to keep in mind the relationship we have with an offender. He's not an enemy. He's our brother or sister. 2 Thessalonians 3:15, "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." There are things that restoration is not, and I believe we need to approach sin as it is. It's not overlooking the sin. Sin must be confessed and forsaken. Proverbs 28:13 says that whoever ignores their sin will not prosper, but one that confesses and forsakes the sin shall have mercy. It's not giving punishment for the sin. The church is not around to punish people. We are not getting vengeance or punishing. Repentance is not penitence. It's only God that can get retribution, vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay, Romans 12, 19. It's not just forgiveness. We should forgive each other. We should forgive each other as unto the Lord. That doesn't mean there aren't consequences. We should forgive whether the person is repentant or not. Ephesians 4, 32 says, "Be kind one to another, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." It's not placing an unrepentant person back into the fold, as repentance must be fully evidenced before a restoration process can be resumed. In one church that I worked in, I pointed out the person that was the offender, and he was a prominent person in the church, and the board didn't want to pursue it any further, so they allowed an apology from the board, and they put the unrepentant person back in office. Now, that's not right. You know, I backed away from that one. But, there needs to be repentance. It's not always putting back a person into the exact position they fell from, as there may be consequences also for their sins. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. There's consequences for sin. You know, we all die. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you can't always, there may be consequences for sin. There usually is. Sin usually has a cost, and you may have to deal with that. So it may not be just putting things back. But anyway, turn with me to John chapter 21. We want to look at the life of Peter, disciple of Jesus. And I call this Christ our Savior, the God of the second chance. Did you know God allows U-turns? He's a redeeming God. He puts people back. And this is a prime example of how our Lord dealt with Peter before his fall and after his fall. If you remember, before Peter fell, in the book of Luke, chapter 22, verse 31, I'll find it here. You can turn with me if you want. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." In the old King James, it says, "I have prayed for thee, Peter," and it's a different form of you. It means you, specifically, Peter. I prayed for you. And that your faith would not fail when you return to me, strengthen the brethren. And Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you. I'm going with you, both to prison and to death." And Jesus said to him, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times." And what words those were to Peter. Peter at one point said to Jesus, he said, "Though all the rest of these forsake you, though every man around this table forsakes you, I never will," he said. "And I'll go prison, I'll go death with you." Lord says, when you're converted, then you strengthen the brethren. There's something you got to go through, Peter. And our Savior gives us his grace and his mercy. For us, it represents many times a second chance. Peter denied Jesus three times, did he not? Before the rooster crowed. And Peter, the last time he denied Jesus, the servant girl looked at him, and Peter, she said, "Surely you're one of his disciples," and he cursed right there. And one of the Gospels has Jesus giving him a look right there, looking toward Peter. Peter looked at him and left the area in tears. I mean, it was bitter. What a terrible thing to go through. And I often say to churches, would you allow your minister to deny Jesus three times and to curse? Would you allow him back in the pulpit? Jesus put Peter back in the pulpit, but it took a certain period of time. There were consequences. Our Savior gives us his grace. He gives us his mercy. And for us, it represents many times a second chance. And I want to look at John chapter 21, John chapter 21, and just introducing this chapter. It's an interesting chapter because the disciples went fishing without Jesus again. Jesus told them to go and wait in the Sea of Galilee and the Galilean area, but he didn't tell them to go fishing. There are seven of them up there, and all seven of them, six of them, go fishing with Peter. Peter is kind of the leader of the pack. "I'm going fishing." "Oh yeah, we want to go with you." They go out. Fish all night, catch nothing. And there's a great miracle here because Jesus tells them to try the other side of the boat. When they do, they catch 153 fish. And this is similar. This is called the last miracle that Jesus did, the last sign in the book of John. It's actually, John has seven signs, but it actually has more than that, because as you read this chapter, you find that Jesus has bread and fish on the fire. Amen? I don't think those fish were ever hatched. I don't think those fish ever touched water. I don't think they were bred. I don't think they had to grow. I believe Jesus created them for this situation. When they come to the shore, they find Jesus by a coal of fires, and the fish and the bread are already there. I don't think Jesus, before daybreak, woke up a baker to make them bread. The bread was there. Amen? So there's more miracles than seven in the Gospel of John. I hate to thwart people like Arthur Pink that believe 7 is a heavenly number and it is associated with John. But there's another one right in this chapter, the miracle of the bread and the fish on the fire. Jesus was fully capable of feeding his disciples without going fishing. My predecessor, Chuck Swoboda, bragged about the fact that in World War II in France, he fished with hand grenades. It was some Frenchmen in a boat fishing, and Chuck asked them if they were having any luck in French, and they weren't. Never ask a fisherman if he's having any luck, because it's 99% skill and 1% luck. There's a lot of skill to fishing. The Frenchmen weren't doing too well, and Chuck took a hand grenade, threw it in the water, and brought a lot of fish to the surface. These Frenchmen were laying in a boat by the time that thing went off, but they applauded Chuck and his effort and picked up all the fish with a net, and Chuck asked him if he wanted them to throw another one, him to throw another one. They said, "Oh, no. But anyway, besides fishing with hand grenades, these men caught nothing in the Sea of Galilee. In the Sea of Galilee, I'll vouch for the fact that it's teeming with fish. There's fish jumping out all over that place. It's a freshwater lake, rather large, about 9 or 10 miles across. And weren't catching anything that day. Jesus has them try the other side of the boat. Great miracle. That miracle and the miracle of the changing of the water into wine in John chapter 2, those are both two prominent miracles in the Gospel of John. And they bear some similarities. Both the first and the last miracles happened in Galilee. Both of them happened in the Galilean area. The first miracle happened on the third day, and the last miracle happened the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after his resurrection. The setting for the first miracle was an absence of wine. The setting for the second miracle was an absence of fish. Both miracles were preceded by a command from Jesus. First miracle, fill the vessels with water. The last miracle, cast your net on the right side. Both miracles, Christ would furnish a bountiful supply. In both, the number of the supply is mentioned. We know how many gallons of wine Jesus made in chapter 2, and we know how many fish were caught in chapter 21. Both miracles, Christ would manifest his deity. He's the God over nature. He's the God over natural processes, and he can do what he wants to do. Our Savior gives Peter a second chance here. Peter swims to shore. Jesus commands him to bring the net full of fish up onto the shore. Peter grabs the net, brings it up at the Lord's command, doing what the other six men could not do. He did himself under the Lord's command. They count the fish and they find 153, and you'd be amazed at what theologians try to make out of that. Arthur Pink's got an answer to that. He's got an answer to every number in the scripture. 153, there were 12 apostles, and 12 times 12 is 144. And 3 is the number of the Trinity, and 3 times 3 is 9, and you add those two numbers together, you have 153. No, I think it just means that the fish are all counted when you reach the other shore. And the Lord knows those that are his, and he's got them counted. He's got the number down. He knows who will be saved. He knows who is saved. And he knows his people. But anyway, that's my idea of 153, but I don't know what the number means. But anyway, Jesus presents himself to Peter. Peter warms himself once again, just a couple of weeks later, over a coal of fire. Same Greek word used to describe the coal of fire that he warmed himself in the wee hours of the morning over when he denied Jesus 3 times. And Jesus asks him some hard questions here. I want to say number one in your outline is the only acceptable motivation for service. The only acceptable motivation for service should be our love for Christ. Jesus tests Peter's love for Christ. When he had eaten breakfast, eating the fish that were on the fire, the thing that they longed for all night and couldn't catch, could catch under Jesus' command, Jesus has already on the fire. Cooking for them, having breakfast there on the beach, probably when it's twilight, just getting light. When they had eaten breakfast, warming themselves over the fire, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Feed my lambs." Now, you don't quite get it in English because we have one word for love. I love my dog. I love my grandkids. I love that fine meal that my wife prepared for me the other day. You know, that kind of thing. I love Lou Malinalli's pizza, you know, or whatever. We have one word for it. But see, in the Greek language, there's a word called agape, and it means I'll give my life for you, I'll sacrifice everything for you, type of a love. It's a sloppy kind of a love. And there's another word that's phileo, and phileo is you're my friend. Yeah, we're really brotherly friends. You know, you're my brother or you're my sister. You know, I'd say brother Robert and sister, whatever, you know. But we're friends. And Jesus uses the agape word. Peter, do you really love me? Do you love me? Simon, son of Jonah. And he uses his earthly name, Simon. Do you love me? Peter's already failed. I mean, he's failed 3 times. And so he answers Jesus, you know that I like you. I really like you. Yes, Lord, you know. And he said, feed my lambs. And he said to them a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he uses the agape word again. And Peter says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I really like you. We're good friends. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time. Now this time Jesus changes the word. He says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me? Are we really good friends? Peter was perturbed. He was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And Jesus, and he uses the phileo word too. And Jesus said, feed my sheep, disciple my sheep. Remember what Jesus said to him. He said, when you're converted, you will strengthen the brethren. That's what you'll do. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you like me? Yes, Lord, you know I like you. Feed my little lamb, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. We can talk about motivation, and we can scare our people in the church with tales of hellfire and a world that's going there and relatives that are going there. And we can scare them and we can scare them. We can say you're duty bound to witness. You want to be a member of this church, you have to lead at least one person to the Lord. You know, we can go on and on and on. We can talk about baptisms and we can talk about all kinds of things that are part of our Christian service. But the fact of the matter and the fact remains, do we really love the Lord? That should be the motivation for us to get out and to tell others about Christ. How much do we love Jesus? Jesus says, Peter, do you really love me? He does it 3 times. He does it 3 times around a coal of fire. By the third time, I think Peter really got it. You know, he really understood. He was perturbed. He said, Lord, you know I really like you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Motivation had to be his love for Christ. And Jesus turns it around here. And he says, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself. You walked where you wanted to walk, wherever you wished. And when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. When he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. The fact of the matter is, when you want to get back with Jesus and you want to turn it around and you want, and he does permit U-turns over and over again, and he is forgiving and he is caring, the Savior that we have. But if you're serious about following Jesus, you'll do anything. You'll do anything for him. You really will. We had a man that we took out of ministry a number of years ago. It was right before I became the director of Bible-related ministries, about 11 or 12 years ago. And this particular guy was a missionary our church had sent out. We had commissioned him, had sent him. He was a Brazilian. He had an American wife, and they had children, I think 3 children. And the man was tremendously successful in Brazil, planting churches, starting churches from scratch in different towns all across Brazil. One of the churches he started, there was a woman there that cleaned the church, and she started regularly asking for a ride home after her cleaning day at the church. One day he came into the church, and the two of them got together sexually. So one time act. I'm not minimizing it at all. It was serious. He was an ordained minister. I mean, he was a church planter. He was successful. He stayed away from her after that. It never happened again. He asked the Lord for forgiveness, but there was something missing in his life. And years went on, and he got sicker and sicker. Even a young man, he wasn't 40 years old. He got more and more ill, and after 6 years, he threw caution to the wind and against this woman's against her suggestions and everything. He decided he needed to tell his wife, and needed to tell the church, and needed to tell her husband. And he did exactly that. And he went on his own expenses, traveled all the way to Colorado and told the missionary board. And it was then that they told him to tell us, because we were the sending church. And I got this man, I took him out of the mission field. Now, he's a Brazilian, pulled out of Brazil, and we took him up to Philadelphia because we had a church there that would care for his, would give him lodging there. And we had a man there that was a Brazilian and spoke Portuguese that would give counseling to the family. So it was just the right place and prepared by the Lord. I went up there to examine the lodgings and to examine the situation and make sure everything was what it seemed to be. And I was there for 3 days, and I got this man in a room, and I talked to him, and he told me the sordid details of this particular contact that he had. But I remember a guy that was just confident, a guy that just could do ministry very smoothly, completely broken. Absolutely down to square one, and he cried out to me, and he's, "Pastor Dave, can I ever be back in the ministry?" Because I told him there would be no more ministry during the restoration period. He's, "Is it possible for me to ever be back in the ministry?" He's, "Whatever I have to do, what do I have to do? Just promise me at the end I'll be back in ministry." And I said to him, "Paul, I can't promise that right now. I can't promise that right now. I don't know." But he said, "I'll do whatever it takes." And you know, from that moment on, he did whatever it took. And the mission board had hoops for him to jump through. We as the sending church had hoops for him to jump through. We told him he was out of ministry completely for 2 years. We had to tell all of his supporters. We had to tell all of his churches that were supporting him, all of his individual supporters. I wrote a letter. He wrote a letter. The mission board wrote a letter. We sent 3 one-page letters out to inform everybody why he was not on a mission field and what was going on, taking place. But I remember him crying out to me and promising me to do everything, and he did whatever we asked him to do over the next 2-year period, and actually ended up 3 years. But we drew criticism. One of the supporting churches and one of the supporters called me up in my office and says, "Why can't he just be on the mission field?" And I said, "Well, there's consequences here. You know, we want to restore him." But what I do remember about it, and the reason we were able to restore him to gospel ministry, is he would do anything that was required. Jesus had to get Peter to a place where Peter would do anything. And Jesus said, "The day is going to come when someone's going to lead you where you don't want to go. When you were young, you did what you wanted. I mean, we caught you fishing today." There was another time Peter went fishing, by the way, in Luke chapter 5. After Jesus had called him, about a year and a half later, he went fishing. And Jesus says, "Cast over the other side, cast into the drought, and you catch fish." They caught so many fish, the net broke. Peter wanted to pay his taxes one day with Jesus, wanted to pay for their taxes. And Jesus says, "Go down to the water, the first fish you catch, open his mouth, there the money will be." He named the exact amount that would be in the fish's mouth, and it would be the exact amount they needed to pay the taxes. Now, that's a pretty good trick. You know, you try doing it. I'd love to see our modern-day magicians reproduce that one. But Peter was familiar with Jesus and fish, and here he is fishing, doing whatever he wants to do, and Jesus said, "A day will come when other people will lead you. A day will come when you won't be able to do what you want to do." Yes, Peter would die crucified on a cross upside down because he was not worthy in his mind to be crucified the same way as his Savior and his Lord. Jesus does know all things, including how each one of us will die, how long we'll live. Only God knows that. The guys in the white coats do not. Many times we glorify God by our suffering. Peter would do that. Our active response should be to obey Jesus. Jesus said, "Peter, listen to me. You'll go where we want you to go. Other people will lead you. You're going to go to prison. You're going to go to death. You're going to get your wish, Peter. It's going to happen. But never mind all that. Follow me, Peter. Follow me. That's good advice for any one of us. Never mind all the rest. Follow him. We don't know how long we have, but follow him. If we're serious about following Jesus, folks, we will do anything, won't we? We'll follow him. We'll find a way. Number three, and let's read the next verse. Peter turned around. He saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Who's that? Well, we know it's John, because John identifies himself as that disciple. He saw the disciple that Jesus loved following. John's following him. The one that also leaned on his breast at supper and said, "Lord, who is the one that who will betray you?" And of course, that was John that asked that question. And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" We're so used to saying, "What about that person? What about that person?" And we compare ourselves with other human beings that have feet of clay. How ridiculous that is. We should not worry about what others are doing, but obey what the Lord commands us to do. Obey what the Lord commands us to do. It's not our business to worry about the other guy or the other gal. We can always find someone that's worse off spiritually. We can say, at least we're not that bad. At least we're not a wallowing drunk, you know, or at least we're not an adulterer yet. At least we haven't killed anybody yet. You know, there's always somebody worse off, and we like comparing ourselves with people that are worse off, because then it makes us not look so bad. And Jesus is fielding a question from him. He says, "What about that guy? What should I do? You know, what about this man? What about him?" Peter, seeing him, said, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. If it's my will that he sticks around until I come back, that's none of your business, Peter. Your business is to follow me. That's it. That's it. No matter what happens, whether the Lord returns or the Lord comes back in the rapture, shouldn't we be waiting for him? And shouldn't we be following him in the meantime? Isn't that what it's about?" And this is the truth that Jesus is pointing out to Peter at that time. "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." This saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die, but Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but "If I will that he remains until I come, what is that to you?" And this is the disciple who testifies these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. John had a different future than Peter. John was the only disciple that was not martyred, the only apostle that was not martyred. They tried to martyr him according to history record. I think they tried to put him in boiling oil one time, and it just gave him a couple of superficial burns. They finally took John in his old age, and they banished him to the Isle of Patmos, and it's there that he wrote this book. It's there that he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the final book of the Bible, the Revelation, that John wrote. John would live a long time, well into his 90s. And it is said of John that when he reached old age and he'd walk around the Isle of Patmos and he'd see other Christians there, he'd nod to them and he'd say, "Love one another. Love one another." Those were John's final words to people. Love one another. He lived to a ripe old age. We should be found waiting and be prepared. Don't worry about what others are doing. And so Peter is found in the book of Acts, waiting patiently for God's leading. Acts chapter 1, look at verse 4. Acts chapter 1, just a page over, it says, "Being assembled together with them, he commanded them," Jesus commanded them, "not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptizes with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And they waited. Because Jesus was taken up into heaven. We find verse 6, 7, 8, and 9. Jesus goes up into heaven. And two angels witness that. But they wait patiently and they wait prayerfully for the Lord's leading. And we need to wait patiently, we need to wait prayerfully for the Lord's leading to be restored. And it takes time. We were criticized because we didn't put the man directly back into ministry. And I told the person that called me, I said, what about his wife and his children? I said, he needs to be restored with his family. What about the churches that are all responsible for his upkeep and for his support? He was told by a Brazilian pastor before he ever confessed, don't confess that. Confess it before the Lord. You lose all of your support, Paul. You'll lose all of your support. The American churches will not support you. At the end of 3 years, the only thing I allowed Paul to do in ministry in the beginning, the first year, was to witness to people. I said, if someone comes across your path and says, what must I do to be saved? I says, tell them about the Lord. He was working in a Baptist church too, by the way. But anyway, he worked at McDonald's. He got a job working at McDonald's, and there was a young man there that his life was kind of wrecked up. He was about 23 years old and strung out on drugs and everything. And he got to talking to Paulo one day, and Paulo told him about Christ and led him to the Lord, brought him to church, and got him baptized. And started leading people to the Lord. And after about a year, he and his wife were in a park, and this is Philadelphia, in the suburbs of Philadelphia, and there playing was another Brazilian family. They could tell by the Portuguese they were speaking. Got to talking to them, invited them over to his living quarters by the church. And he had full use of a gymnasium that wasn't being used. They played some soccer together. And he led him to the Lord and his entire family. And after about 3 months, there were other couples that were brought in. These were Brazilians that came to Philadelphia to work in construction with the idea that they'd bring back some money to Brazil and buy a nice piece of land and have something there. And here they are in Philadelphia speaking perfect Portuguese from areas that Paulo had never been able to visit because he was only from northern Brazil. Brazil's bigger than the United States, by the way. And they were only from northern Brazil. And some people knew the Lord but were backslidden. Some people didn't know the Lord. Pretty soon, he had 30, 40, 50, 60 people coming over to his house 3 or 4 times a week and playing in the gymnasium, soccer, and then having a Bible study after. Paulo would get his guitar and lead in singing. And I said, I visited him a year later, and I said, what do they call you? He said, they call me pastor. And I said, I'll tell you what. I said, let's see where this thing leads and see if a church develops out of it. And they were able to develop a church out of it. When he left, after 3 years, he had a church of over 100 people in it. He had a church that began supporting him with $1,000 a month in his ministries back in Brazil. And there was only one church out of 300 support people, because we handle this support list over at Summit Bible Church. Out of 300 support lists, there was one individual that stopped his support, and there was one church. But he gained a church, and the church that he started in Philadelphia. And see, God honors his word. There were restrictions. He could not go back into ministry and go around like he used to all by himself. He had to have somebody with him at all times. And we said that. You know, you have to have a brother or sister with you, or one of your kids or your wife with you at all times. You forfeited the right to ever do things alone again. And we set that down as a stipulation. We also said the town that it happened in, you can't go back there. That was a town where his mother lived. You think that was easy? You know what? If a person loves the Lord, they'll do anything. They really want to get right with the Lord. We had to wait, and they waited prayerfully. And you know what? Jesus ministered for 40 days with them, and then Jesus ascended up into heaven. They had 10 more days until the day of Pentecost. And during those 10 days, they prayed for 10 days. I've read the sermon that Peter preached in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and it'd be hard to preach that sermon in more than 10 minutes. It only took 10 minutes to preach, but they prayed 10 days. Now, in Baptist churches, we'd probably pray 10 minutes, if that, and have 10 days worth of meetings, you know, something like that. We'd call that evangelistic. We'd do it in IFCA circles, too. But they did things differently. They prayed and continued for 10 days. You know, there were 120 of them. And I often wondered why there was only 120, because 500 people saw Jesus alive after his resurrection. 500 saw him alive at one time. Why were there only 120? Well, the rest of them went back to their jobs, amen? And went. They had things to do. and didn't stay there with the 120. But 120 remained and prayed for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, Peter preached for 10 minutes, and 3,000 people got saved and baptized. Wow, what a Baptist revival. Incredible. But he had to wait, pray prayerfully. They waited for 10 days, and they stayed together. And we will fully be restored when God's time, number five, God's time is right. When God's time is right, it'll happen. Acts chapter 2, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. They all were. They all got the Holy Spirit collectively, the ones that waited. And Peter stood up and preached, and 3,000 Jewish people responded and were baptized. Praise the Lord. God is a God of restoration. He brings people back. He allows U-turns. If your life's a wreck today, you can come back. You haven't crossed the line. You can come back to the Lord. Peter did. A man that cursed Jesus, cursed the damsel and denied Jesus three times. He came back and was only 50 days later. Isn't that incredible? It wasn't 3 years. It was only 50 days. Of course, under the divine command of Jesus, he did what Jesus wanted him to do. God's time was right, you see. And, the Lord can bring you back. You have to really love the Lord. You have to be serious about doing anything for him. Don't be worried about what others are doing. Just be concerned about what you are doing. And then wait prayerfully and then give God time to work. Say, I'm going to watch and see what you're going to do, Lord. And you know what? He'll do it. He'll do it. If you're here today and you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, he sent his only begotten Son down to earth to die for your sins. Couldn't do any better than that. God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus the Christ, to be sin for you. He took your sin so that you might be made the righteousness of God through him. That means that your sin that separates you from God, Jesus took upon himself. Paid the penalty on the cross. He cried out, it is finished. It is paid in full. And died for you on the cross so that you could be saved. So you could know that you know him beyond a shadow of a doubt by calling upon him. The Bible says whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon him today. I invite you, if you haven't, call upon him. If you're at all uncertain about where you'd be spending eternity, call upon him. Jesus said, whoever hears my words and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life and will not pass into condemnation, come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. You pass a line from death unto life when you know him and know that you know him. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. That's a great plan that God has for us. He declares us righteous, not that we are righteous. He declares us righteous. It's a wonderful thing. But you have to acknowledge him. You have to acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior, and call upon him to be saved. Lord, come into my life and be my Savior. Realize that just one sin, not even a big sin, but just one sin would keep you out of heaven. But we sin every day. We're born in sin. Our parents were sinners, and it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. They were sinners. And we need a Savior, Jesus, the righteous one. Jesus, the one that died an innocent death in our place, dying on the cross, taking our sins upon himself so that we could be made the righteousness of God. Call upon him. If you've gotten away from him, come back. He is the God of U-turns. He'll turn your life around. He allows you to come back. Repent. Come back. Be restored. Mend those broken bones. Be right with him. I beg you to do that today. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. I think we have a final hymn here too. As we have our eyes closed, our heads bowed, between you and God, if there's things that need confessing, confess them to the Lord, between you and God right now. You know what's in your heart. You may not know your heart, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We cannot know it. Who can know it? The scriptures say. But you know if you've offended God, call upon him. Turn it around. He allows you to come back. Be restored. Would every head bowed and every eye closed, if there be a person here that has called on the Lord to be saved, just to come to know him, to know where you're going when this life is over. I said, Lord, come into my life, be my Savior. Slip up your hand real quick. I'll remember you in a closing word of prayer. Anyone at all? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts, you know our minds, you know everything about us. You know when we sit down, you know when we stand up. You know our family history. You know our sins, too. They're open before you. Lord, we know that you're the God of redemption. You're the God of restoration. You're the God that reconciles people to himself. And we just pray for your reconciliation work at this time. We ask that you would draw us to yourselves, draw us to the throne of grace, the throne of mercy, the foot of Jesus the Christ, the one that loved us and gave himself for us. And Lord, we just pray that we would realize the cost of our Savior as he was forsaken of God, smitten, wounded for our transgressions in our place. Realize that the price has been paid. He said, paid in full as he died. Realize that, Lord, the means for our turning our lives around is there just as it was for Peter. You want to use us. You want to use us greatly. Lord, turn our hearts toward thee. Help us to follow you, not worry about what anyone else is doing, but to follow you ourselves. Help us to, Lord, to have the mindset that we do anything, to be servants of Christ, to be in your will, to be living the way you want us to live. Lord, keep the everlasting before us, the everlasting kingdom of heaven, the everlasting New Jerusalem and the places that we're headed towards, so that we would see that our citizenship is not of this earth, but is of heaven. And we look there constantly for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to look at each new day as a day that's a gift and a day that our Savior may return. And Lord, help us to do your will according to the strength that you give us. In Jesus' name and for the sake of his eternal kingdom, we pray. Amen.